Today's teaching text is Luke 15, 1 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts on his shoulders and goes home. When he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep," I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.
Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered all his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Wilkins. I hope Mindy didn't feel too left out, not getting to read the scriptures with y'all. Well, welcome again. My name is Matt. I haven't met you. How are you is, of course, this phrase that we all say to one another in the West, right? It's a pretty common phrase, a phrase of greeting, a phrase that maybe we don't necessarily want an answer to all the time, but nonetheless, it conveys goodwill, some sense of desire to know how the person is doing that you're seeing. And in Taiwan, there's another phrase, but first, I don't think so, but is anyone here from Taiwan or speaks Taiwanese? Okay, good. There's a phrase in Taiwan that goes, Li Cha Ba Wei, I think. as best as I can say it, Li Chao Ba Wei. And it's a common greeting, just like how are you. You would say it in place of how are you. But it means, literally, have you eaten yet? Or are you full? But it's just as common. In fact, if you were to go to Taiwan and you're a tourist and you're looking in a guidebook, it's like the third most common phrase beyond like hello and hi is Li Cha Ba Wei. Are you full? Have you eaten yet? Just like we inquire here in the West about the wellness of another by asking, how are you? In Taiwanese culture, they would inquire into the wellness of another by asking, have you eaten yet? And I love this, and I feel like I was born into the wrong culture. Have you eaten yet? We're in a series called A Table in the Wilderness, where we're exploring the themes of food, of feasting and fasting, primarily in the Gospel of Luke. And today I want you to have this phrase, have you eaten yet, kind of bouncing around in your imagination as we engage in these three stories. So we have these three stories from our scripture today, and they've been heard quite frequently by many of us, by those who've grown up in the church and even by those who haven't. And in one way, that's wonderful, and in another way, they can lose any real transformative power over us, any real challenge to who we are and how we live and how we understand God. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, they've all become sort of mere Sunday school lessons for us. And then those of us who've been journeying in the faith for a while, we might think, well, I've kind of graduated from that. I get it. I can cross it off. I'll teach it now to someone else rather than allow it to continue to teach and transform me. So in order to hear them in perhaps a fresh way, I want to make sure that we begin at the beginning of the chapter. That's why we read the whole chapter, because it gives us some great context to why Jesus is telling these stories in the first place. He sort of sets the scene for us at the beginning of chapter 15. He says, now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. People who weren't in traditional religious settings found Jesus compelling. They're gathered all around Jesus to hear from him. And I often wonder, what do you think he was saying? We don't really know in that case. We just know that tax collectors and sinners are gathered around him, and he's saying something that they want to hear, that they need to hear. We don't know what it was, but we know that they felt this draw, this pull, this beckoning towards this rabbi. He apparently had a magnetism to him that drew those who were hungry towards him. And then the next verse says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here Jesus is, surrounded by these people who, spiritually at least, were on the margins of the community. And they're finding something compelling, something life-giving, something good newsy in the words of Jesus. And then the religious leaders kind of creep their way into the crowd and start mumbling, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And when this comes up, I imagine Jesus would be pretty frustrated. Here he is, kind of doing his thing, reaching the people he's hoping to reach, and then these people come in and interrupt. The people who assume they're already right with God come in. And they're angry, tells us, again, because of who Jesus is eating with. They're angry over and over again about who this guy eats with. And I've said this before, but some scholars believe the reason Jesus was killed was because he ate with the wrong kinds of people. And it's easy, of course, to go, shame on them. Shame on those Pharisees. They had no compassion. But you've got to understand that in a lot of ways, the religious leaders had a right to be angry. These are the folks who took God seriously. They sacrificed in order to try and live pure and holy lives in what they felt was a hostile culture. They've got a sort of right to be angry. It's kind of like this. So my son's school last year had a fundraiser. You know, where an auction where you could pay whatever price for certain things. And me, in goodwill, I wanted to support the school, and they had some tickets to the Field Museum, so I bought them. It was 4 tickets, and, you know, they were a little bit more than the regular price, but not too much more. And so I got them, and I figured it would take my son, Shepherd, and he could bring a friend, because we only have one kid, and my wife, Sarah, would go with us. And at the moment of the auction, I felt myself, okay, I'm going to financially sacrifice a little bit in order to help the school and provide a fun experience for my son. I knew he wanted to see Sue, right, the giant pile of dinosaur bones, and all the other dinosaur things there. Well, a couple months ago, I learned that the tickets were about to expire. They were only good for a year. So Sarah and I picked a date that would work for the three of us, and we decided to go. So already, as someone who suffers from Midwestern frugalism, I was feeling angry because I paid for 4 tickets, and I was only going to be able to use 3. But that was the case. I took that blow gracefully. We all got ready. We drove down there. You know, parked kind of by Soldier Field, and the parking garage was so full, and there was a line out the door at the Field Museum, and I didn't understand why, so we paid to park, another blow to my frugalism, and it's super busy, waiting in line. Finally, we get to the entrance. And I learned that it was the free day. It was the free day at the museum. I bought tickets when tickets weren't needed. I sacrificed to get in, and everyone else was just walking in without a care in the world. Not only did I feel like I wasted $100, but there were super long lines now. Everyone was there. It wasn't fair. I paid money and no one else had to. I tried my best to let it go, but the injustice was lingering in the back of my mind. It was like I had to insist internally to keep score. I paid and they didn't. They don't deserve to be here. Have you ever felt that way about something? Right, this isn't fair. Fairness matters. I started to feel judgments towards the museum. Like, why did they even accept my tickets? It's the free day. Why didn't they say, it's free, you don't have to use your tickets. Come back in a couple weeks. They took the tickets. I felt judgments toward the museum and who the museum let in. Some of them clearly didn't have much money. Some of them smelled. A lot of the little kids weren't well behaved. I felt judgment toward the museum and the company that they let in. And I assume that this is somewhat of how the religious leaders are feeling. We worked hard our whole lives, memorizing scripture, fasting, you know how many good meals we missed, tithing, even our spices, it says in other points, they tithed. And now this brilliant rabbi shows up. He's really quite something as a teacher. And he eats with them? What about us? I mean, shouldn't we get like the best seats close to him so that we can have some of these theological conversations, some stimulating exchange of ideas? These people he's sitting with don't even understand the finer points of Judaism. Don't we get at least some kind of special privilege? After all we've done, after all we've given, after all we've sacrificed. But he chooses to eat with sexual deviants and exploitative government employees. So I imagine for them what starts to creep in, similar to me, is judgment. In this case, judgment of God, judgment of Jesus and the company that he keeps. And so Jesus responds to this crowd of those who were hungry to hear some sort of good news, and those who were muttering judgments against him. And he responds to them with these three stories about essentially joy over judgment. He starts by telling this story about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep. And in verse 5 it says, "And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls up his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, have joy with me. I've found my lost sheep.' And then Jesus says, 'I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.'" Then Jesus tells this story about a woman, kind of same exact story. A woman who loses one of her 10 coins is then searches diligently for it. And in verse 9, he says, "When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says the same thing, 'Rejoice with me, have joy alongside of me. I have found my lost coin.' And then Jesus says, 'In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.'" Jesus starts by telling these parables, and it's because he's sort of trying to open up a window to heaven. That's what all the parables are trying to do. They're trying to get at this deeper reality that you cannot see on its own, and that sort of mere rhetoric, sort of just an argument, won't help you see. You need some imagination to get at it. So Jesus is trying to do this, to open up a window to heaven. He's trying to give people an imagination for an unseen reality that at the center of the heart of God is radiating love, is pulsating joy. And I like to imagine after Jesus tells these two stories, he realizes people aren't quite getting it. Because then he goes into this third story. See, in the first two stories, the lost thing is a possession. Something that the owner has lost. One of their sheep, one of their coins. And when it comes to God, we are not God's possessions. We are his children. So now, in an attempt to paint plain the divine and cosmic love of God, Jesus tells a deeper story of relationship. He goes deeper. And he tells this story that perhaps you're familiar with. He talks about a younger son who takes his inheritance early and wastes it away trying to find fulfillment. This younger son, like many of us, wants to experience the fullness of life. He wants to experience it all, the full human experience. Sex, food, travel, all of the goodness that life has to offer. And as he's seeking this way to become more human, to have a more expansive experience of humanity, it ends with him becoming less than human. He's longing for the food of the pigs. His deepest desire in that moment is for the pods that the pigs eat. You can imagine the level of disgust that a Jewish listener would have at this. Right? It's not even, like, to even eat pig prepared in the most clean and delicate of way would have been unclean and disgusting in the eyes of God. This young man wanting to eat what the pigs eat, where the pigs eat it, pure disgust. Yeah, he sets off to experience the fullness of human life, and yet he ends up less than human. He sets off to experience freedom, freedom from outside of his father's house, and he ends up as a servant in bondage. And he starts to realize, you know, perhaps life in my father's house wasn't so bad after all. And he starts internally rehearsing this confession. Well, I'm going to confess, you know, I sinned against heaven and against you, Dad, and can I just come back and be a servant? And then in verse 20 it says, so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. What an embrace. I mean, did his son at least brush his teeth? Because we don't know. Did he eat the pig pods or not? But the father runs to him, arms open, kisses him. And then immediately the son is about to break into his rehearsed confession, right? He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's probably about to say, but can I just come back and be a servant? It says, but the father said to his servants, and I love this. We don't get a response to the son. It's almost like the father's like, I don't really care. You're here now. So he says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. So all, apparently within this first embrace, there's this rush to celebrate. It's as if he's greeted with that casual Taiwanese greeting. Have you eaten yet? Are you full? God comes to him like a loving Taiwanese grandmother. Have you eaten yet? Do you feel nourished? Have you found things in life in which you are fulfilled? And the answer is, of course, no. No, Dad, I've tried everything. I've tried everything I could to be full. To experience that fullness of life. And I've come back hungry. Empty in belly and soul. So the dad throws a party. A wasteful party. A lavish party. Right? A party that gives his son a taste of the fullness of life that he was searching for. Away from home. And it's a beautiful, powerful story because in many ways it's a story of reconciliation, a story of homecoming, a story that gets deep at what many of us long for in our lives, for things to be made right. It's a story of God's fundamental disposition of joy over judgment. But that story only speaks to two-thirds, to two out of three of the characters. For the third character, the older son, it actually ends in tragedy. Remember, Jesus is speaking to this mixed audience. There are Pharisees and tax collectors in the audience, and he really wants them to hear something. And so, the older brother is the way Jesus writes his critics into the story. Now they can find themselves. Many of us can find ourselves in the story. So beginning in verse 25, we read, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing." How lovely. "So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' And the servant says, 'Your brother's come back home.' He replied, 'And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back home safe and sound.'" The older brother's reaction, the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in to the party. And still we see the character of the father. "So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' The older brother sees his father as being unfair, as perpetrating injustice. And so he protests the party. He's not going in. He's feeling like I did at the field museum. Everyone else gotten free, but I had to pay the big bucks. I felt like the museum was unfair. But you know this, the reality is that the museum was being generous. The museum was being kind. Had I known the museum better, had I really desired to understand when the free dates were and how it all worked, I never would have needed to pay. But I understood their generosity to be injustice. And for the older brother, he understands the father's generosity as injustice. And that's a tragedy that leaves him standing alone outside of the party. He hears the music, but he won't dare dance to it. He's the icon, the image of judgment over joy. Well, we've now focused on the middle of the story, this party, and the end of the story, where the older brother will not enter. But now I want to encourage us not to overlook the implications of the beginning of the story, the beginning of the parable, and what it tells us, particularly about the radical love of God. According to the parable, the father loves his younger son enough to let him go. Jesus continued, this is in verse 11 as he begins this parable. He said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." When I read this, I don't know about you, but my first inclination is again judgment. Judgment this time towards the son. So selfish. So cruel. So short-sighted. I mean, doesn't he know that his inheritance would only grow if he kept it under his father's rule? He could keep living free of charge at home, and his inheritance, the interest would compound, right? He'd be getting more if he waited. But I felt when I was reading this that God was saying, Matt, you're jumping to judgment again. Why don't you focus a little bit on the Father? So I encourage you to do that as we keep reading. I was drawn to the fact that the Father loves his Son enough to let him go. He understands that love that holds on to the other is not love, but control. And no relational value will come about by forcing his son to remain at home. What if the younger son would have been told no? And would have conformed? Would have said, okay, fine, Dad, I'll stick around. It's likely that he would be seething with resentment. And so nothing really is gained. No relational value comes from that. Sure, they might be in the same home, but that doesn't mean anything about how close they would be relationally. But according to the story, there are no strings attached to the son's freedom. No instructions as to what he should do, where he should go, or how he should spend his money. And then when the son returns, there are no questions, no recriminations, just joy that the one who is loved has returned. The father's love in this story is freely given. No questions, no expectations, no conditions. And so I wondered, what if instead of judgment towards the younger son, or perhaps internal guilt or shame for the ways that my actions might mirror his, what if I could read this story with curiosity towards what it tells me of God's love for all of us? As is this father's love for his child, could God's love for us be non-coercive and non-demanding? Could it be that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have an inadequate view of God that leads to judgment instead of joy? Could it be that I have an inadequate view of God? That some of us might have an inadequate view of God that keeps us from experiencing the full weight of the joyful love of God towards us? I wonder if even before he returned, in his act of leaving, the son, the younger son, actually understood something about God or about his father more than we realize. He must have. He must have innately understood the deep love of his father because, as far as we know, he wasn't afraid to ask for his inheritance. There's no sort of sense that he's asking, trembling with fear, or needing to be sneaky or manipulative to get it. He wasn't afraid to ask for his inheritance. And then he wasn't so anxious about his father's reaction that he couldn't return home. He wasn't so ashamed that when his father ran at him to embrace him, he had to turn away or recoil. He knew something of his father, that even in his leaving, even in his disobedience, the older brother never fully grasped. The older brother appears not to have understood how much he's loved the whole time. He apparently didn't understand that everything that was there was his already. All he had to do was ask. Instead of trusting his father's love for him, he seems to have spent his life seeking approval. It's no wonder that he cannot be generous towards his brother. He cannot even be generous towards himself. When generosity reads as injustice to us, we will fail to be generous to ourselves and to others. When grace is only always offensive, we will never have grace for ourselves or for another. And we will always choose judgment over joy. If we turn this parable perhaps on its head, we'll see that as much as it has to tell us about the father, the younger brother, the older brother, it more so tells us about accepting love and about being loved. God, who we're told is in his very nature love, cannot help but love us. And it is us whose ideas about God are often misguided or misinformed, who think that we have to earn God's love, and who in turn begrudge the fact that God freely gives God's love to all people, both the bad and the good. It is us who have to reframe the way that we see God and God's love, not just for some, but for all. God's boundless, unconditional, unquestioning love is poured out on all God's creation. In the person of Jesus, God's love is made available to all. Jesus invites us into the fullness of that love, into the fullness of life abundant. So have you eaten yet? Would you pray with me? God, sometimes it feels like there are all sorts of forces at work keeping us from comprehending your unconditional love towards us. Forces of family history, forces of cultural ideals, spiritual forces at work, narratives that we tell ourselves about our own worth. And so we pray, God, in your kindness, in your wisdom, by the power of your Spirit, that we might see even just a degree more this morning the fullness of your love for us and your desire to truly nourish us. Help us to receive. Help us to receive. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.